Psalm 119, beginning of verse 73, this is the infallible word of God. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me. For I have put my hope in your word. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your laws my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wrongdoing, for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. As far as we'll be in this portion of God's holy word, it's a blessing. Friends, we're all involved in relationships of all kinds, with all sorts of people. But really, when it comes right down to it, there are only two basic relationships that we are in. The Bible summarizes the two great relationships that every human being is in terms of being related both to God and to man. Those are the two main relationships that we have to consider and live out. We see that in Proverbs 3, verse 4, when it says, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Those two great categories of life. Romans 14, 18, Paul says, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Again, those two great spheres of life. You remember, of course, what was written of the Lord Jesus Christ himself by Luke, the gospel writer, in Luke 2:52, when we read that Jesus grew in, boys and girls, you know this, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor, how's it end? With God and with man. Now, there could be many ways of considering this section of Psalm 119, but I think it may be helpful just simply to consider it as the exposition, the opening up of the life of a man lived before the face of God, before the face of men. Here is someone praying, asking that his life would be of such a character as he considers what it is to live before God and live with men. First, of course, he turns to his relationship with God. Look at verse 73. Your hands made me and formed me. That's more and more of an uncommon profession in our day. But we know it's true. It's a declaration of the fact that God is creator. And that man is a creature. And how much of our thinking and experience would be straightened out, the more we got a handle on that great understanding and truth. God is creator. And man is a creature. There is seminal, there is root kind of wisdom here that answers the age-old philosophical question, what is man? Man is a creature created by the Lord. We are creatures. That gives us an understanding of our rightful place in this world. It is an exalted place, but it's a humble place. Both those truths need to be held in balance and tension. Man, we remember from Genesis, was made from the dust of the earth. That's what we are. And woman was made for man. As Matthew Henry said, woman is dust, the whole divine. But we're dust. And yet, though we are humbled by that knowledge that we are creatures created from the dust, yet we are creatures in a special way fashioned by God's own hand. If you read the account of Genesis again, you see what it says about how God brought other things into being. And then read carefully the language that is used in the creation of man. How intimate it is. How terrible. How wonderful, how precious, how privileged. We are made in the image and likeness of God Himself and His creatures. We are made, the Bible says, by God's own counsel. When He made the heavens and the sun and the moon, the light and the earth, He simply said, let there be. But before the creation of man, the Holy Trinity gathered together in conference and said, let us make man in our image. We are creatures, humble yet exalted. This, of course, is true of Adam, but it's no less true of us. The psalm writer here is not speaking of Adam, who is made by the hand of God and formed by the hand of God. He's speaking of himself. Now, sometimes we look and go, that was Adam. And now God is off and has nothing to do with us. He has everything to do with who you are. This is someone writing long after Adam who can still say to God, your hands formed me. God is intimately involved in the making of every human being. This is what this man recognizes. God still fashions man. This is what the psalm writer in Psalm 139 said. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. See how he's exulting in this privilege of being formed by the hand of God himself. And our creation by God assumes that relationship with God. It most certainly is a relationship. Everyone, every human being is in relationship with God. Inescapable. Only the kind of relationship that you're in is an issue. In the beginning, God created man in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. The Bible tells us that sin marred that image, that God created the worst Ecclesiastes man upright, but he sought out other things. And so thus the prayer here, your hands made me and formed me, but give me understanding. There's a sense there of the fall. That this man is lacking. That he needs God. Give me understanding. God, you created me. And I know I need to be born again. To know you truly, to know Christ whom you've sent, this is eternal life. And so his prayer is for his creator and his redeemer, his recreator, in other words. Give me wisdom and understanding, not only as a creature, but as a redeemed man. The very fact that God created us is the basis upon which he prays, God, give me that understanding. And on the basis of his new birth being recreated in Jesus Christ, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Lord, you've done this. Don't leave me. Teach me. Give me understanding to understand what it is to be a man, to be a redeemed man, a saved man. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, the God of the Holy Spirit. In grace and mercy, in the name of Jesus Christ, formed us and made us new creatures. Give us understanding these great truths. Verse 75 goes on to deal with this man living before God. It's really a staggering verse, the more that I consider it. He says, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous. The word there, laws, in other translations, is translated judgments. It's the word for judgment or for decisions, what God has done. Speaking of God's providential dealings with men, he's saying, Lord, what you do with men is righteous. You're good and you do good. No one can accuse you. He's saying, Lord, what are you doing? He says, I know, Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Here, as he lives before God, he's acknowledging and submitting to God's sovereignty. I know, Lord, that your laws, your judgments are righteous. It's the language and the experience of Psalm 51, verse 4, when it says that God is proved right when he speaks and justified when he judges. God, in his providence in dealing with the sons of men, does right in everything that he sends us. He submits to God's providence and sovereignty. He's a man who has his hand over his mouth. He's the clay that is humble in the hand of the potter. I know, Lord, that your judgments are righteous. No, that ought to be true of us Christians, no matter what our lot in life. We must acknowledge God's righteousness. Because we of all men know what we deserve. We of all men know what we deserve. God is righteous in anything that he does. Someone once said, our blessings are always more, and our trials are always less than our sins deserve. How can we accuse God of dealing unjustly with us? What a sentiment. Our blessings are always more, and our trials are always less than our sins deserve. But notice here, what we have is not just a man who has a bare submission to sovereign justice. This isn't just a faithless saying, God, you're God, and whatever you do is right, and what else can I do? Not that kind of fatalistic, a bare submission to the sovereignty of God, because look at the last part of the verse. He's suffering. Part of the providence, part of the way that God has been dealing with him is suffering, trials in his life. Some of the things that we've just spent time praying about are included in that kind of category. Things are not easy for this man. But what is his conviction? Notice it is a conviction, because he begins this verse by saying, I know. It's not what he feels. It's not what he sees. It's what he knows by the word of God. I know. And what is his conviction? I know that in faithfulness, God has afflicted me. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. So my affliction is saying, God's faithfulness are not mutually exclusive. God is being faithful not in spite of affliction. It goes so much farther. It says, God, you are faithful in afflicting me. There is a depth of maturity here in Christian experience. It's astounding. You know, sometimes they tell preachers when they're training preachers at the seminary, they say, you can only teach what you've experienced. You can't go any beyond that. Well, then I need to stop right now. What a conviction. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. What's he saying? He's saying God is keeping his promise to make this man like Christ, to save him to the uttermost, to sanctify him through and through. That's the faithfulness of God. That's what God has engaged to do for his people in the covenant of grace, to redeem a people, to purify a people for himself. God does that so often through the school of suffering. Many might acquiesce to God's sovereignty, even the demons do that. But only the child of God can acknowledge God. God's faithfulness in providence, whatever that providence is, and especially in dark providences. In faithfulness, not in judgment, obvious question, but in faithfulness, you have hope. You may have heard of Boys and Girls of the great sculptor, Michelangelo, painter, sculptor. It said that he would just look at a block of marble and see what was inside of it. Big block of stone before he started the work. He himself said, "In every block of marble, I see a statue, as plain as though it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and action. All I have to do is hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to other eyes as mine see it." He spoke of one block of marble and said, "I saw the angel in the marble and just carved until I set it free." With that hammer and chisel, he just chipped away from that block of marble everything that was not angel. So all that was left was perfection. So beloved, God works with us and on us. God chips away with the chisel of his providence and discipline, sharp as it may be. He chips away everything that is not God's. That's all he said. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. In troublesome times, by God's grace and spirit, we are more and more separated from sin. We are more and more weaned from this world. We are drawn closer and closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, have we forgotten the words of Hebrews 12? Have we forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses us as sons? "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." We need to know this. Afflictions never come to a child of God from anywhere other than the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. This is what he's saying. I could never say that to you on my own. It's presumptuous. But you have to know it from Scripture. Affliction, whatever you're going through, if you're a child of God, affliction never comes to a child of God from any other source than the faithfulness and the wisdom and love of our Heavenly Father. What a mature faith is here in Psalms. Centuries before Christians had the privilege of seeing the Son of God incarnate walk away at the cross, where we knew, where we saw that even the Christ learned obedience and what he suffered. Centuries before he could say to God, "In faithfulness, you have afflicted me." Isn't it true that sometimes our forefathers who lived before Christ saw more in the shadow than we do in the light? In faithfulness, we are afflicted. I could spend a whole evening on that one verse, but Psalm verses 76 and 77 both speak of this man's relationship with God as well. What is the great point of contact between this believer and his God? Verses, "May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise. Let your compassion or tender mercies come to me that I may live through your laws, my Lord." The atmosphere in which he lives and breathes before God is the love and mercy and compassion of our Heavenly Father. This is what he knows he needs. He's not presumptuous before God. He's not demanding of God. He knows that what he needs from God is mercy and compassion. That's what he desires. These are prayers. God, let this be. This is how God indeed deals with his children. The God who afflicts is the God who comforts. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. Think of all the scriptures that extol the mercy and the loving kindness of God. The Lord is very gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He pities us as a father pities his children. And on the scripture declares the unfathomable compassion of the Holy God to his children in Christ. Well, what an experience of living before God, our Creator, God of sovereign providence, God of faithfulness in Jesus Christ, the God of compassion and mercy. That kind of life lived before God will be noticeably a different kind of life lived before the Lord. Coming out of that kind of place will be changed as we deal with those around us. And he deals here with his relationship with the people around him. Verse 74. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me. For I have put my hope in your word. What a great desire to have. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me. Here's his desire. He wants to be a blessing to the people of God. How unselfish this prayer. How un or non-self-centered this prayer is. So many professing Christians seemingly only do what they want to do, when and how they want to do it, and if they don't feel like it, that's it. But here is a completely other mind. It's the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. It considers others before ourselves. Here is a man who, coming out of the presence of God, says, I want to bring joy to those around me. Lord, make me a blessing that causes other people to rejoice when they see what you've been doing in my life. I want to be a blessing to others. May I be a blessing to my family. May my family be able to say, we rejoice when you are around. I want to be a blessing to my congregation, talking about Christians. May those who hear you rejoice when they see you. May my hope in your word, my trust in your faithfulness, even in affliction, bring joy and hope to others. This is what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. The Father, God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Here's a man, even in affliction, who has put his hope in God, who has experienced the faithfulness, the love, and the compassion of God. And when that kind of person comes into the congregation, other people rejoice. You can't help but rejoice. What a life! What a life! What an encouragement and what a comfort it is. What a blessing. We need to confess and repent that at times we've been less than bringers of joy to others. Maybe someone's come to church hurting, downhearted, brokenhearted, discouraged. We could have said something. We could have done something. We just went off. Because we had other things to do, or we didn't feel like it, whatever it is. It was just easier to pass by. This man here is saying, Lord of my life, may those who fear you rejoice when they see you. Beloved, we are a body. We are a family. We are organically connected to one another in Jesus Christ. We are intended to be a blessing to one another. Are we praying like this? Are we praying like Psalm 74? Are we thinking that way? What an encouragement a verse like this is. What an encouragement for us to be present when God's people gather. Because how can we pray, may those who hear you rejoice when they see me, if they don't see me? We need to be together for this to happen. What an encouragement to gather when the people of God gather. You know the sentiment of so many, I don't get anything out of it. Well, that may be true and it may need to be dealt with, but it's only half the picture. Maybe less than half the picture. Lord, may I be able to bring joy and rejoicing and comfort to someone else. That's why I want to be here. That's why you need to be there. The church is missing out because Christians are absenting themselves from the gathering of the people of God. I think we severely underestimate the encouragement it is just to be seen and worshiped by others. I think we severely underestimate the joy, the comfort, the encouragement it is when we gather together as this small part of God's flock and we look around and we say, there's brother souls, there's sister souls, here they are again. I know what they're going through, and here they are again. May those who fear the Lord rejoice in this sin. And you know, it's a two-way street, verse 79. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. The encourager also means encouragement. He wants to be around those who fear God, who understand God's word and ways, so that he can learn from them and from their example. Lord, I want to be around. Please, make those who fear you and understand your word be my turn them toward me, because that's one of the ways that you're faithful and helpful. What a place the congregation of Jesus Christ is meant to be. What a place of mutual encouragement and blessing. Tertullian noted in one of his writings in the early centuries after Christ, something spoken by some of the pagans at his time concerning the Christian communities. That this unbeliever saw simply in these words, see how they love one another. See how they love one another. This is what he's talking about. An interesting and convicting, striking little book called Stop Dating the Church. Joshua Harris writes of the experience of his wife. He says, my wife Shannon first heard the gospel from her guitar teacher. Then when he brought her to church, she saw the gospel in action. Here were hundreds of people who trusted in, worshiped, and lived for Jesus Christ. She started reading the Bible, and then she saw it being lived out in real life by real people. In the church, she encountered people who cared for one another, who forgave one another, who served one another. It was different from anything she had seen before in her life. God used the combined witness of the church to bring her to personal faith in Christ. What a blessing it is to be part of the people of God. What a powerful witness it is when we're rejoicing to see one another and when we're desiring to be with one another, to learn together. But not everyone has faith. The psalm here speaks of how we ought to relate to those who may be our adversaries in many ways. That's verse 78. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging you without cause. But I will meditate on your precepts. A reminder to leave vengeance with God. This is a prayer. It's not a hit list. He's saying, may they be put to the Lord. You do it in your time. I'm meeting that with you. The blessing it is to leave those things with God. I'm not worried. Not to worry about vengeance and getting evil or getting greedy. The Lord is faithful, doing as he will. We ought to make sure here as we deal with those who are adversaries for now in the way of the gospel of Christ that we are not suffering as evildoers. Notice that little phrase, for wronging me without cause. A life of righteousness and holiness in the world, and though they accuse us of doing wrong, they only put to shame. And friends, the more that we speak out in our culture, the more our culture descends, and the more we need to be taking stands and speaking out against cultural wrongs and evils and sins, the more we must
walk the walk.
The more we must walk the walk, the more that the eyes that are all around us will be looking for things to destroy that convicting witness. The adversaries of Christ and the gospel love to see Christians fall, especially outspoken Christians. In fact, they expect it. I was reading a commentary, I can't remember where, maybe someone in Mr. Plato sent me about someone who spoke out. I don't think it was a Christian, it was just a conservative in the United States. And one of the critics of that person said, well, let's just wait and see until we find out who he really is. What they meant by that is it happens so often. These conservatives and these Christians get up and tell us how wrong these things are, and then we find out that they're drug addicts, and then they're doing this, and they're doing that, being told as though all along it's a bunch of hypocrisy. In the arrogant, you put to shame the wronging me to get out of the box. People walk the walk. And it's all the more important then to see what the psalmist ends with in verse 80. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees that I may not be put to shame. It's a full circle. He's coming back to the relationship with God. Because only God sees the heart. As much as we deal with people in the church and outside of the church, God sees the heart. The Bible is full of examples. People who, in the sight of men, were one of them. But who, in the sight of God, are quite another. This is a prayer to be delivered from the cross. A prayer for a sound heart and a life in integrity. Man looks on the outside, but God sees the heart, and it's from the heart that these things must come. Pray then along with the psalmist for a sound heart, a heart of integrity before God, because only such as have sound hearts before God have the assurance of being free from shame. Not just free from the shame of men, free from shame in the last great day.